So what year did Jeremiah start prophesying?
A long time ago.
So we, you know, if we look at our little sheet, we know that
Six 26,
that's right. And we know that the Babylonians conquered and began the Assyrians and began their reign. Their rule begins in 608. 2 years later, pardon me, Daniel is taken prisoner, along with many other smart, good-looking people. It's kind of interesting how they described that, wasn't it? And they were carried to Babylonia. And then in 597, Ezekiel is carried to Babylonia, and of course, he didn't begin prophesying until he was there. And didn't start until 593. But in, think about this, in 626, Jeremiah began prophesying. Now, did everybody know that he was prophesying? Were people in Jerusalem aware that he was a prophet and that he had some things to say? Why? How'd they know that? Yeah, and he did things in a very, you know, stand at the gate of the temple. You know, of the courtyards of the temple. Stand at the gate and tell them this. You know, his prophecy was very visible. And so he starts this in 626. And he's going to be, where's he going to end up? Where's he going to be taken?
Egypt.
To Egypt. We read about that this week. But as we come to the book of Lamentations, which immediately follows Jeremiah, Lamentations is written when Jerusalem falls, which was what year? 586. And so how many years is it from 626 to 586? 40 years. David, how long did you work it for a tire factory?
33
years. Jeremiah prophesied in Jerusalem for 40. I mean, think about that. That's a career, right? How many years did you, were you in the Navy and then teach to combined?
44, 45
years. That's a career. I started preaching in 1979 in Rosebud, Arkansas. Anybody here ever been to Rosebud? You have? Yeah, Janice has. Well, you go down, and from Searcy, you go down Pleasure Street, then you go up Joy Mountain, and you drive into Rosebud, and if you keep going, you go right on to Romance, Arkansas. And so, 1979, how many years has that been?
Almost 50 years.
45 years. That's a career, right? And the point being, Jeremiah has been prophesying 40 years. Warning them. Lots of years of warning. And then He's going to basically witness Jerusalem coming apart at the seams. The Babylonians conquered the city. Well, they were already in control, but they finally had all they could take when Zedekiah, right? Zedekiah, and what did Zedekiah do? He's the last king. You remember what he did? He rebelled against Babylon. How did he do that? Y'all remember? He tried to make an alliance with Egypt. Yeah. He thought, well, I'll lie. You know, Egypt liked the fact that Israel was between them and the Babylonians. You know, it gave him a little bit of separation. And so when Zedekiah went to them for help, oh, that's great. But what happened to the Egyptians? They got conquered by the Babylonians too. And Zedekiah got carried off to Babylon. But there were a group, and we read about this week, there was a group who were still opposing the Babylonians. And they went to Jeremiah and said, inquire the Lord what we should do. Should we stay here or should we go? He inquired the Lord. What did the Lord say?
Stay here and I'll take care of you.
Yeah, stay here and I'll take care of you. I won't tear you down. I'll build you up. You know, I'll bless you. And they accused Jeremiah of being a liar. And so they went ahead and went to Egypt with him telling him, you go to Egypt, it's all going to be bad. But they went to Egypt and they took him with them. They took Jeremiah with them. And so as Jeremiah is writing the book of Lamentations, what do you suppose would the feelings that he's dealing with? What emotions are he dealing with? Is he dealing with?
Despair.
Yeah, there would be some despair. Sadness, deep sadness. You know, he will lament his own sufferings, and he had through the book of Jeremiah, but now especially for Jerusalem and for his countrymen. What else do you think he's feeling?
Vindication.
What?
Vindication.
Vindication? Anger? Indignation? Would probably be a better word, indignation. He is so angry at the priests and the prophets, and of course the kings, but the priests and the prophets, they were the spiritual leaders. And they should have been guiding those kings, or at least trying. And then also he's angry at the nations that were around who played a role in this, who just sit back and laughed and let it all happen and never stepped up to help, although Israel had protected them in the past. Jeremiah is not actually named the author of Lamentations, but he's widely accepted as being the obvious author of the book. And Lamentations is a poem that expresses many mixed feelings. Sometimes he's going to speak from a personal point of view about his sufferings and his emotional pain and how he's struggling. And sometimes he expresses the nation's collective horror at what is happening. And the grief and the confusion. And yet, in the book of Lamentations, there's this one magic thing that's always a part of the prophet's writings. Hope. There's still going to be hope. The book of Lamentations. When's the last time you read the book of Lamentations? Other than this week in your daily readings. That's not a book we read often. But every year, on the anniversary of the destruction of the temple, guess what book the Jews read? Isn't that interesting? Lamentations. And it's one of the most powerful, moving expressions of human emotions that you'll ever read. Verse 1. Yeah.
So there's a book called Lamentations?
Lamentations, yeah. It's the book right after Jeremiah.
Oh, okay.
Jeremiah, Lamentations, yeah. And, you know, if you're lamenting, what are you doing? You're grieving, you're hurting, you're struggling, you're emotionally, heartbroken. Verse 1. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow she is, or is she, who was great among the nations, the princes among the provinces, has become a slave. Now, if you really digest verse 1, it'll break your heart. I mean, some of you have gone through being a widow and are a widow. I mean, what does a widow feel? Lonely. Like a part is missing. Or a widower. Like a part of them is missing. And so from verse 1, he paints this picture of Jerusalem as abandoned, enslaved.
It's like some of the cities in Ukraine did that.
Yeah. Yeah.
Nobody's left.
Right. Verse 2, she weeps bitterly in the night. Her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They've become her enemies. And so you have this personification of the city. Verse 3, Judah has gone into captivity under affliction and hard servitude. She dwells among the nations. She finds no rest. All her persecutors overtake her in dire straits. When I read this, my mind always goes back to the Africans who were captured by Africans and sold to slave traders, who didn't just bring them to America, they also brought them to Haiti and, you know, a lot of places. And today in the world, are there places where there's still slaves?
America.
Huh? Yeah, absolutely. In Africa, there's still a slave trade. There are people still being enslaved. And it's hard for me to even wrap my head around the fact that I would become somebody's slave. Now, in the New Testament, we're told we're to be slaves of Christ, our bond servants of Christ. And that word literally means, in the first century, you would be enslaved, but you would agree to be a slave in order to pay a debt. So you were a bond servant. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about someone taken against their will and enslaved. And here is God's people. What were they before they left Egypt?
Slaves.
And so Moses leads them out of that slavery to Mount Sinai. They make a covenant with God. And in that covenant with God, you tell me, is slavery ever going to be a part of their life again as they follow God? No. No. God said, you're going to be my people and I'll be your God. And I'll bless those who bless you and I'll curse those who curse you. And bottom line is, as long as they walked with God, they would never again be slaves to any other nation. But they didn't walk with God. And so here they are again. Slaves. Let's see. I'm trying to think here. 800 years later. Verse 4, the roads to Zion. Where's Zion?
Jerusalem.
That's another word for Jerusalem. The roads to Zion mourn because no one comes to the set feast. What were the feast days of the Jews? Can you think of some? We read about one in Acts chapter 2.
Passover.
50 days later. Pentecost. Yeah, the Feast of Tabernacles, where they build the little huts and remember not having a house to live in, being in the wilderness. So they had feast days, and those feast days were not times of sorrow. Now they had one special day a year called the Day of Atonement. It's still on your calendars, Yom Kippur. And that was the day, of course, that was the most holy day of the year. Everyone fasted on that day. And that was the day the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle blood for himself and his family and then come back later and sprinkle the blood for the sins of the nation. But that was the day atonement took place. What does the word atonement mean? If you atone for something, what are you doing? Yeah, you're satisfying the demands of justice. You're paying the price, as would be the idea in this particular case. And so you can try to picture in your mind, it would be hard for us, how many people traveled to Jerusalem for those feast days, especially Passover. We read about one man who came to a feast in Jerusalem, and he's on his way home, and he was in his chariot, and he was reading from Isaiah 53, and he couldn't figure out what it meant. Where was he from? The Ethiopian eunuch. How far is Ethiopia from Jerusalem? Ethiopia is down in Africa. And so, nobody is coming to Jerusalem for a feast day. That's done. That's long gone from their perspective, from Jeremiah's perspective. So the roads to Zion mourn because no one comes to the set feast. All her gates are desolate. Her priests sigh. Her virgins are afflicted. And she is in bitterness. Have you ever been bitter? I had a teacher at school. He said, you can either get better or you can get bitter. I never forgot that. But Jerusalem is seen as being in bitterness. Her adversaries have become the master. Her enemies prosper. For the Lord has afflicted her because of the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone into captivity before the enemy. And from the daughter of Zion, all her splendor has departed. Her princes have become like deer. They find no pasture. They that flee without strength before the pursuer. In the days of her affliction in roaming, Jerusalem remembers all her pleasant things. So as the people remembered life in Jerusalem and all the wonderful things, what's one word to describe what they're feeling? Maybe a lot of words.
Regret.
Somebody else said something else.
Mourning.
Do you have regrets in your life? I mean, all of us deal with some regrets. Man, I wish I'd have done that instead of, you know, why'd I do that? What was I thinking? Bad decision. But I've never had a regret like this. In the days of her affliction and roaming, Jerusalem remembers all her pleasant things that she had in the days of old when her people fell into the hand of the enemy with no one to help her. The adversaries saw her and mocked at her downfall. I think some versions say, and laughed at her downfall. So why does this happen? Verse 8, Jerusalem has sinned greatly, therefore she's become vile. What do your versions have other than the word vile? Huh?
Unclean.
Filthy? Huh?
Unclean.
Unclean. When I read this, I thought about Romans 1. Let me turn over there. Verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, turned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. So when you're committing vile acts in the eyes of God, what's going to happen? You know, you're not going to be blessed by God. She has become vile. All who honored her despise her because they have seen her nakedness. Yes, she sighs and turns away. Look at the end of verse 9. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy is exalted. Look at the end of verse 11. See, O Lord, consider, for I am scorned. Look at verse 12. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Behold and see, if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which has been brought on me, which the Lord has afflicted in the day of his fierce anger. Anybody have something other than fierce anger? There's one thing to be angry. There's a whole other thing when you're fiercely angry. Look at the end of verse 20, or the beginning, actually. See, O Lord, that I am in distress. My soul is troubled. My heart is overturned within me, for I have been very rebellious. Outside, the sword bereaves. At home, it's like death. Now, when we come to chapter 2, and I highlighted and underlined in the first six verses or so, words that describe God's emotions. We know what the people, the Israelites, are feeling. So today people would have you to believe that God is so loving and kind, he could never do anything to hurt anybody. Because if he did, he wouldn't be loving. Well, go sit down and have a talk with Jeremiah. Right? Look at verse 1. How the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger. Look at the last, well, let's just read on. He cast down from heaven to the earth the beauty of Israel, and did not remember his footstool in the day of his anger. The Lord has swallowed up and has not pitied all the dwelling places of Jacob. He has thrown down in his wrath. What is wrath? How is it different than anger? Okay. Wrath is an active word. And so what action does it describe?
The execution of anger.
The execution of anger. That's really a great definition, because we read about God pouring out his, not pouring out his anger, but pouring out his wrath from his anger. Look at verse 3. He has cut off in fierce anger every horn of Israel. He's drawn back his right hand from before the enemy. He has blazed against Judah. I'm thinking cutting torch here. He has blazed against Jacob like a flaming fire devouring all around. Look at the last sentence of verse 4. He has poured out his fury like fire. Look at the end of verse 6. In his burning indignation, he has spurned the king and the priest. So when Jesus was in the courtyard and he overturned the money changers' tables and he had a cord and he was whipping them, Was he angry? Was that sinful? What did we see in Jesus there? It's right here, isn't it? Burning indignation. So there is righteous indignation. And what we saw in Jesus there is what Jeremiah is describing of God. Very interesting. Okay, we're going to run out of time, so I got to move on here. I love chapter 3. And what I did in the first 16 verses or so, I underlined and read and highlighted every time I saw the word he. Jeremiah starts with saying, I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath, God's wrath. And then he describes what God has done. He's led me and made me walk in darkness and not in light. Surely he has turned his hand against me time and time again throughout the day. He has aged my flesh and my skin and broken my bones. He has besieged me. He has set me. Verse 7. He has hedged me in. He has made my chain heavy. Verse 8, He shuts out my prayer. Verse 9, He has blocked my ways. He has made my paths crooked. He has been to me a bear lying in the wall. He has turned aside my ways and torn me to pieces. He has made me desolate. Verse 11. He has bent my bow. He has caused the arrows of the quiver to pierce my loins. I have become the ridicule of all my people, their taunting song all the day. He has filled me with bitterness. He has made me drink wormwood, which is incredibly bitter. He has also broken my teeth with gravel. Look at verse 17. You have moved my soul far from peace. I have forgotten prosperity. And I said, my strength and my hope have perished from the Lord. And then verse 19. Remember my affliction and roaming, the wormwood and the gall. My soul still remembers and sinks within me. This I recall to my mind. Therefore I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies we're not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in Him. Those are the words of a song that we sing. I don't know if it's in our songbook. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in Him. Therefore I will hope in Him. You ever sing that song? Here it is. Look at verse 25. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone and keep silent, because God has laid it on him. What is he talking about? God's laid on you a yoke. He's given you some burdens. He's given you some challenges. He's given you some trials to make you stronger. Verse 29, let him put his mouth in the dust, that there may be hope. If you put your mouth in the dust, what position are you in? You're on your face. You're bowed down on your face. Let him put his mouth in the dust, that there may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes him and be full of reproach. What did Jesus say about when somebody strikes one cheek? Sounds familiar here, doesn't it? Verse 31, for the Lord will not cast off forever. Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. What's the message? In the midst of all this hurt and all of this destruction and all of this chaos, is there hope?
For the future.
Yeah. Could that lesson possibly apply to us? Have you ever been in a really bad, dark place? Well, it might not have been as bad as Jerusalem getting conquered. Or it may have been just as bad to you. But just as there was hope for Jerusalem. And think about this. Here's Jerusalem. On the Temple Mount, they had made a mockery of it, but here's the temple. Here's where God dwelt originally. And the prophets would say, well, we're not going to be conquered. Why? The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Nobody's going to conquer the temple of the Lord. Now what happened to the temple? It's leveled. Every ounce of precious metals carried off. It literally was destroyed. Taken down. Now they're going to come back and they're going to rebuild the temple. We're going to be reading about that. But when the old timers came back and saw it, they wept. Because it was nothing in comparison to what Solomon built. And I don't know about you, but I want to say it doesn't matter what's on the outside. It's who's in the inside of that temple, right? But powerful, powerful lessons. And I wish we had more time to spend in Lamentations. Because there are powerful lessons for us, especially when it comes to being totally hopeless compared to, you know, in the world, to hopeful in the Lord. Okay, let's end with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for all the lessons we learn from your word. And Father, thank you for Jeremiah and his faithfulness to you and his words for us that you have, Father, put in our hands. And Father, we know that every good thing in our life today, that you're the source. And so thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.